But it was really, really great, and I'm glad that I was there. The first person went up, and they were going in alphabetical order. My last name starts with M, and so I'm usually in the middle of the pack somewhere. And the first person went up, and the judge read what they were there for, and they were there to mitigate. And then there was an unexpected turn of events. The judge said, "Well, you're in luck this morning because the reporting officer didn't turn in the paperwork that's needed to file this ticket, and so it's dropped. You don't have to pay it, and it's not going to get reported to your insurance company and all that." I was like, that's awesome. Everybody in line was kind of thinking, oh, man, that's great. But then the second person went up, same thing. No paperwork. And so they get off. Third person, same thing. Fourth person, same thing. Yeah, it was awesome. It was like everybody had won the lottery. People were starting to laugh in the courtroom. The judge was kind of like, what in the world is going on? I think that just something, the whatever folder didn't get to him that had everything he needed to mitigate, right? And then my number came up, and same thing. I was off, which was great. But the coolest moment of all was probably one or two before me. It was a teenager who was there with his dad. The dad was a migrant worker in Skagit Valley. And so they were not documented citizens, is what was going on. And this teenager was there for speeding without a license, without insurance, without registration, without permission. Which, if you are an undocumented person living in the United States, that's not a good situation to be in. It would have been a huge, huge problem. Money that this family didn't have to pay. Extra questions from police and possibly immigration that could put part or all their family at risk of deportation. You could kind of feel the tension. It was kind of like, oh, man. And this was like fourth or fifth case. And so you're just thinking, oh, come on. Like, let the good times roll. Come on, like, keep it going. And I can't even imagine being this young man in that moment. Sort of the weight of your failure just right there on display for the whole courtroom, putting your fate at the mercy of the judge here, the fear of your life choices and the way that they would impact your family. And the judge took his time. He was flipping through paperwork, and he was lecturing this young man before finally announcing that he didn't have the right paperwork to go through with it. And so every aspect of this case was dropped. No fine, no ramifications, nothing. Just grace. And that's grace, right? And even encouragement from the judge. Don't waste this opportunity. Go from here with a spring in your step, knowing that you dodged a bullet here, and let's go forward. And the prayer that we're looking at this morning, the part of the prayer that has to do with forgiveness, this prayer leads us to those types of moments with the Lord. Because in this prayer, we're confronted with our sin, we're reminded of our need, and we're met by God's grace. So let's talk about being confronted with our sin. The translation that we read says, "Forgive us our sins." And that's not the traditional one we grew up with. Does anybody, who has the prayer memorized, and the most common, the word is trespasses, which is confusing when you're a kid. Because you know what trespassing is, because you saw a sign that said no trespassing. You asked mom and dad what that is. It means you don't go in that yard. And so as a kid, I remember thinking, oh, I'm good. I haven't trespassed today or yesterday. In fact, I haven't spent much time in people's yards that I haven't had permission to. I'm always invited by a friend, right? Like, you're kind of thinking, so you say, forgive us our trespasses, and I'm good. No need for forgiveness here. And forgive those who have trespassed against us. And I thought, I didn't see any strangers in our yard today. So, right? I mean, anybody else? That word trespass comes more from the Luke version that captures more directly this idea of sinning against God or transgressions, how you've transgressed. But it can be a confusing word, and when we're diving deep into the Lord's Prayer, we gotta kind of unpack those ways that we've misunderstood maybe what we are praying. But in Matthew, the word is most often translated debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which is the most straightforward translation of the Greek text. It is, in fact, an economic word that would have been used at this time, like an economic debt, which is interesting because debt, as opposed to sin, is a word that Americans understand really well, isn't it? Most of us probably understand debt maybe more than we understand sin. We know all about credit cards and school loans and car loans and home loans and, right? Anybody experiencing debt? You don't need to, yeah, we've all been there. And though most scholars would agree there's an economic nature to what Jesus is saying, they would also say that's not what Jesus is getting at. Though, by all means, pray for the forgiveness of your debts. I am, right? But what Jesus is ultimately getting at is this idea of sin. And it wouldn't have been uncommon to use this economic language in the realm of moral failure, of sin. Our failure to do as we ought and our propensity to do what we ought not, right? That's what we're talking about here. And so it wasn't uncommon for rabbis at the time of Jesus to understand sin and good deeds as a sort of moral economy, right? Sins as demerits that separated us from God, and righteous deeds as merits that connected us to God, much like a lot of people understand how this works today. And so Jesus leads us to ask for forgiveness for our debts, to expunge our record, to forgive, to let go of those debts. And interestingly, just as most Americans are okay with debt, in fact, there's even good debt, right? No, that's a good debt. Hold on to that one. That one actually helped. What a weird thing. Good debt. So in the same way that many Americans are okay with debt, as our collective debt would show, many Americans are also okay with sin. These things, right? Or at least we're okay with our sin, mostly, right? And so the Lord's Prayer, first and foremost here, this petition, it challenges our ambivalence towards sin by leading us to ask for forgiveness. Now, just think about the ways in which our culture is ambivalent towards sin. Think about the ways in which our churches are ambivalent towards sin, and then really bring it home and think about the ways in which we as individuals are ambivalent towards sin. When we are asking for forgiveness, we are admitting our failure to do what we ought and our propensity to do what we ought not. By this prayer, we're agreeing with Romans 3:23 and 1 John 1:8, which will be up here. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, if we claim we have no sin, if we claim we have not failed, if we claim we have not transgressed against God and others, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. When we pray this prayer, we're owning the fact that we don't have it all together. And in fact, we're practicing the first beatitude that says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the poor in spirit who have learned to ask God for forgiveness. So I was struck by something that Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon wrote in their book on the Lord's Prayer, which is fantastic. He says this. Will Willimon's a mouthful. Yeah, everybody say it. It's fun. Will Willimon. It's fun. It's a good one. Nothing assaults the contemporary understanding of our lives more than to ask for forgiveness. Indeed, in putting forgiveness on the table for consideration, I have now learned that it is precisely my sinful desire to be the sole author of my life that creates my debts. That last line. It is precisely my sinful desire to be the author, to be in charge, to be the Lord of my life that creates the debts, that creates the sin, right? It's our desire for control that prevents us from actually praying, not just repeating the Lord's Prayer, but praying the Lord's Prayer. We can learn to pray it without thinking about what it is that we're praying and so miss out on the power of the prayer. Instead of asking for forgiveness, our culture has taught us to do two things: to redefine sin and or redefine God. That's the world we live in. And that's not new. I mean, the world has been redefining sin for all time. Have you ever read the book of Judges? It's messed up, yeah. It's maybe the most violent book in the Old Testament. I mean, there are some gnarly, hard-to-read stories in the book of Judges. And there's this line that's repeated twice in the book, Judges 17:6 and 21:25. It says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We redefine sin. We redefine that this is not sin. We, and most often, in extreme forms, we take what God has said is evil and say that it is good. But then there's all sorts of little ways that we say, well, this little thing doesn't matter, right? We take good things and we make them ultimate things. That's idolatry. There's all kinds of ways that this plays out. And what's interesting, and in our day, it seems one of the greatest sins is to point out sin. Like, that's one of the biggest ways you can transgress in our culture, to say that there is some sort of moral absolute right or wrong. That's the most sinful thing you can do according to our culture. N.T. Wright says it this way: "Once you replace morality with the philosophy that says, if it feels good, do it, there isn't anything to forgive. Why pray? Why pray this? If we don't believe in the concept of sin, then there's no reason to keep this part in the Lord's Prayer." But Jesus has it right there. It's our propensity to redefine sin on our terms that's one of the things that we need to ask for forgiveness for on a regular basis, because we play these little tricks in our head all day. This prayer confronts us with our sin. The other thing we do is we redefine God. We remake God in our image. We make God care about the things that we care about. We make God share our political worldviews. We make God be upset about the things that upset us. We make God fine with the things that we're fine with, right? And what we do ultimately is we turn God into the great accommodator rather than the great forgiver. A God who winks and turns a blind eye at the very things that destroy us and destroy his good world. This is not the loving Father that Jesus has taught us to pray to. A good father doesn't wink and turn a blind eye. A good father deals with what is wrong. So God isn't in the business of accommodating sin and perpetuating sin. He forgives our sin through the incredible sacrifice of Jesus. And so with this petition, we are gracefully confronted by the reality of our sin. Jesus teaches us to pray in a way that reminds us, oh yeah, I need forgiveness. It reminds us of our need, which is the next point. Just as easily as we're tempted to redefine God and sin, we're also tempted to believe that we have it within us to do everything that God expects. Like, I got this. I can do this. I can live this perfect, good, and moral life and be varsity Christian, and right? There's this great passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "Then Jesus told the story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: 'I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there, right? I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest and started saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The self-righteous man came before God and pointed out his own goodness. Pretty good, God, huh? I got this. We're doing great, right? The tax collector recognized his need and trusted in the goodness of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This tax collector knew where he stood. He knew his need. And it was that sort of need, that witnessing that need, that captivated the courtroom that day at traffic court. This young man brought nothing to the table except a really big mistake. He had no advocate. He had no case to make. There was no justification of his poor decision. There's no way to make right. He wasn't on the way to the hospital for his wife to give birth, which is what a judge told me one time at mitigation. He said, being late to church is not mitigating circumstances. I used that one. I was like 18. Let it go. mitigating circumstances is, yeah. So he lectured me on what mitigation is. So now I just say, can you lower the ticket? But this guy had no mitigating circumstances. The only thing he had to hope for was mercy from the judge and the failure of an officer to turn in the right paperwork to see this thing go through. And mercy, which often is lacking in the legal system that's bent towards retribution rather than restoration, is the thing that leads us into God's future. Only mercy, only grace. And so this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it levels the self-righteous Pharisee and it levels the self-justified sinner. We could call them the legalist and the libertine. And I made a little chart for us this morning. This was something I was just thinking about throughout the week. These are different ways that I think we engage in this, or don't engage in this area of forgiveness. The legalist, the Pharisee, trust in their own works, trust in their own ability to do everything that God's asked them to do, to make their own way. And at the core, they're trusting in their own ability to cross the T's and dot the I's and hold everybody else to the same standards, right? Judging others to make them feel good about themselves. And ultimately what they're doing is they're doubting God's love for them. If they have to prove their worth to God, they're ultimately doubting God as Father, and they're trusting in their own agency. And instead of trusting in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God to propel them into the life God has for them, they counteract sin with good works rather than allowing good works to be the byproduct of a life surrendered to Jesus, which limits grace. There's not enough grace, and so I'm going to make my own way. And so it becomes an earned salvation, or the libertine becomes self-justified. And this is maybe the spirit of the age and the culture that we live in. We cast off this idea of morality and say, well, if no one's hurt and if it's good for me, then it's good. With ignoring any sort of moral truth. And so rather than doubting God's law, they doubt God, or God's love, they doubt God's law, and they trust the judgment of humanity. I can decide what's good for me, right? Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And so what we do in this is we whitewash or redefine sin. We cheapen grace. And all of this is present within the church. You can read Bonhoeffer's stuff on cheap grace, where we get in and have no desire to actually surrender our lives to Jesus. And instead, leave that up for a minute. And instead of earning salvation, we live within a sense of entitlement to our relationship with God. We're entitled to it simply by the case that we exist. But what we have in the Lord's Prayer is being poor in spirit, which is humble. It recognizes our need. It trusts God's grace. And in regards to sin, we confess it and we repent, celebrating God's grace. And in that, we experience salvation. And so for us, where do we lean into this prayer? Where am I trusting my own work to secure my relationship with God? I'm insecure, so I'm going to work overtime to prove to God and to everybody else that I'm good, right? Or where am I turning a blind eye to my sin? These are questions. These aren't like mutually exclusive questions. There are places in our lives that we are not trusting God's grace, and there's places in our lives that we are cheapening God's grace rather than simply praying, Father, forgive us. Where am I remaking God in my image rather than trusting that He's made me in His? And where am I acting entitled to salvation or trying to earn it rather than experiencing the goodness of His presence as I pray this prayer and trust that He hears me and moves on my behalf? By teaching us to pray this way, Jesus not only confronts our sin but reminds us of our need. And sin becomes the constant reminder of our need for God. Sin sets the stage for God's grace. Doesn't mean we sin more, but we celebrate that our own brokenness is the thing that drives us to the throne of God, that we'd be met in our time of need with mercy. So in this prayer, Jesus meets us with His grace. We already read 1 John 1:8. Let's read verse 9 along with it this time. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, is teaching us to participate in this beautiful truth, to experience the joy of forgiveness, the beauty of being made whole, the power of knowing that sin is not simply dismissed, but rather sin is dealt with, that God has an answer for it. And on the cross, Jesus experienced the full weight and the consequence of our sin, of our desire to rule, of our desire to be in charge, the consequences of our will that is bent away from the Lord, that ultimately puts Jesus on the cross. It's on the cross that Jesus utters this Greek word, tetelestai. You'll hear it around Easter at a lot of different churches. Most often it's translated in English, it is finished. You're familiar with this. It's the last thing that Jesus says on the cross in the Gospel of John, right? It is finished. And like the word that Matthew uses for debt in the version of the Lord's Prayer that we just read, tetelestai is also an economic word. It is a word that would have been written on business documents or receipts in the time of the New Testament to indicate that a bill had been paid in full. You owe a debt, you've made your four payments, and you've paid the guy off, and at the bottom, tetelestai, it's your receipt, paid in full. It's finished. Tetelestai. Interesting that we have another economic word for sin show up as Jesus dies on the cross. Or as we read this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:19, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. What beautiful, good, incredible news. Amen? In just a moment, Pastor Dominic is going to lead us to the Lord's table, and we're going to receive together. When we come to meet Jesus at His table, we remember the words that He spoke to His disciples when He served them before He was crucified. Matthew 26:26-29 says this, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then He broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is My body. And He took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is My blood, which confirms the covenant between God and His people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. When we come to the table and we receive this juice, it represents His blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. That is what Jesus teaches us. We remember, we come to the table remembering that because we are forgiven, we look forward to the day in which we will eat that bread and drink that wine with him in person. They'll no longer be symbols. We won't need the symbols because Jesus himself will be with us. Amen? So in conclusion, we got our homework sheet here. First thing, Riversgate. You guys can do it too, Missio. We are memorizing the Lord's Prayer in the New Living Translation, not because the New Living Translation is better, but because it is a tool to jar our minds, to engage in the reality of this prayer. And so the line we're memorizing this week is, "And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us." In a couple weeks, there is going to be a test for all of you to see if you have memorized it. The second thing I want you to do is paraphrase it. One of the most beautiful, fun, good, encouraging activities I ever did with my kids was sitting down and paraphrasing the Lord's Prayer together. How do we break this down into words that they can enter into this prayer and not be caught up in a word like trespass that can just lead their mind into where my mind went, which just didn't make any sense, right? I love Bruner's translation. He says, "And forgive us our failure as we forgive those who fail us." Or Eugene Peterson's paraphrase is also excellent. "Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others." So how would you say it? That helps you connect with our need for forgiveness. Tonight at 6 p.m. tonight, we're going to have an extended time of prayer and worship. There is childcare. We'd love for you to join us for a quiet time of prayer and worship. And then set your alarms for 6:12 a.m. and p.m. to remind you throughout the week to pray this prayer, to dive deep into this petition this week. You can also join us on Thursday morning for men's prayer, or Wednesday morning you can join me for Ignatian exercises, a devotional time that I can help lead you through. And then here's some guiding questions to just kind of help you dive into what we talked about. How am I trying to secure forgiveness through my own good deeds? Where have I turned a blind eye or whitewashed my sin? How have I experienced forgiveness from God and others? And how does God's forgiveness fuel my forgiveness towards others? We'll be talking about that last part when we come back in a couple weeks. But if the worship team would come back, we're going to get ready to receive communion. I'll pray, and then Pastor Dominic will lead us to the table. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for teaching us how to pray. Lord, may all of our prayers reflect this example, this model of prayer. May you help us to grow in humility. In the places where we've listened to our culture more than we've listened to your word, would you bring correction? Would you show those places in our lives? Search us and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in us and lead us in your paths of life, Lord. And in the places we've been tempted to be our own saviors by turning your cross into a ladder and climbing it, Lord, we also repent of that and trust your finished work on the cross. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who has yet to come to a place of crying out to you, of confessing sin and repenting and turning from it to find life in you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come and ignite their heart and faith to be found, made alive in you. Lead them to have that conversation about what it looks like to follow you. Let your will be done, Lord. We love you. Amen.